our last 2 weeks in chapter 17. We read of David's desire to build a house for God because he saw his house and how it was brand new as this palace made of cedar wood. And then he looked out the window and saw that, well, the Ark of the Covenant, the God's representation of his throne upon earth was in a tent behind curtains. And he said, well, this isn't right. I want to build God a house. And Nathan the prophet said, go for it. Nathan the prophet came back later that night and said, no, don't go for it. Hold on. And the reason was God intervened and said, Nathan, you gave him the wrong advice. It was premature. I don't want David to build the temple. I want you to tell him this, though, that I'm blessed that he wanted to do that. I want you to tell him that because he wanted to build my house, I'm going to build his house. And I'm going to establish his lineage and his throne, where the throne of David is going to last forever. And just let him know that his son will build the temple. And certainly we see that Solomon will build the temple. So tonight we're looking at three chapters that describe for us David's victories after being turned down for the temple bid, if you would. And so chapter 18 begins saying, now after this, now after what we just described, it came about that David defeated the Philistines and subdued them and took Gath and its towns from the hand of the Philistines. Well, remember, Gath was one of the major Philistine cities. It was the hometown of Goliath, you remember, the Philistine from Gath, the giant that David had slain. And also, as near as we could tell, about this era, it was probably the second most important Philistine city. The reason I say that was when the Ark of the Covenant was stolen. Remember, it went to the first most important Philistine city, and they didn't like having it around for reasons that you can read about. And let's just say that Preparation H had not been invented yet, and so they were exceptionally bothered that the Ark of the Covenant was in their town. And so they said, oh, what are we going to do? Well, let's send it on over to Gath. And so Gath found, you know, that this shipment was just as brutal on them, and so they put it behind them, and only one guy got that. And so they kept on going with, sorry, that was not intentional, but they just gave the ark to the next city. So Gath, David was able to conquer Gath and the surrounding smaller towns and capture them for Israeli occupation. And then he defeated Moab, and the Moabites became servants to David, bringing tribute. Well, the Moabites had been enemies of Israel since the wilderness wandering, when Israel kind of got somewhere near the land of Moab, and the Moabites hired Balaam, the prophet, to come and curse them. They said, well, whoever you say is blessed ends up being blessed, and whoever you curse ends up being cursed. And so they tried to hire him against the Israelites and were enemies ever since. And when David defeated them, he made them subject to Israel. He forced them to pay tribute, which is essentially, if you think about it, protection money. You know, it's kind of like giving the big bully your lunch money so he doesn't beat you up. You know, it's like, well, you have to pay tribute. Well, what if we don't? Well, then we'll conquer you. Okay, here. You know, that's where David got the Moabites to. And then David also defeated Hadadezer, king of Tzobah as far as Hamath, and he went to establish his rule to the Euphrates River. David's next victory here against Hadadezer, the king of Tzobah. This was an Aramean province, and the Aramean king was controlling essentially the northeastern part of what should have been the territory of Israel. Remember that God had promised that the territory of Israel was going to go all the way down into Egypt and all the way over to the river Euphrates, north and east. And so this Hadadezer was the Aramean king who was in charge of all this area. Well, David, again, had spent quite a bit of time in the scriptures lately and had seen this and began to expand Israel's territory as they would do this. If you want to see that, you can jot down Genesis 15, verse 18, next to the word Euphrates River, Genesis 15, 18, as he was seeking to extend that boundary out to where God had promised in Genesis. And so David's moving his army in that direction. Now, we see that David took from Hadadezer 1,000 chariots and 7,000 horsemen and 2,000 foot soldiers. And David hamstrung all the chariot horses, but reserved enough of them for 100 chariots. And so this seems somewhat brutal when you read this. It's like, well, David hamstrung, I mean, he basically cut the tendons so that the horses couldn't be used for war any longer, that he was essentially, rather than killing them, he disabled them for war and then kept back, obviously, 100 chariots worth of horses for himself. Now, the natural thought that I mean, once you get past the, you know, oh, he did that horrible thing to those horses, the next thought would be, why didn't he just take all the horses? I mean, isn't that a good thing when you're a king and the weapon of the day or the transportation of the day while you're at war is the chariot? Wouldn't it be great to have all these horses? Why would you hamstring them and only keep 100 chariots worth of horses? You could say, well, he only had 100 chariots. Well, that wasn't it. David, again, was aware of the scripture that talked about his responsibility as a king. If you remember back before the people of Israel crossed over into the promised land, crossed the Jordan River and into the promised land, God had said, I don't want you to have a king. I want to be your king. But the fact is, I know you're a stubborn people and you're going to ask for a king and you're going to end up with one. So I'm making some rules for the king that I really don't want you to have. And so, you know, I could equate that to what a lot of parents do. You know, I don't want you to do this, but since I know you're going to do this, then this is what I want you to do. Okay, you know, what are you going to do? And so they asked for a king. They got Saul. Then Saul went psycho Saul. Then David became king, and David knew that the rules still applied to him. Well, at least most of them. You see, those rules included that he shall not multiply horses for himself. And so instead of taking all these horses, you know, he hamstrung them and just had enough, just what they needed, essentially. He shall not multiply horses for himself, nor shall he cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. Since the Lord has said to you, you shall never again return that way. He shall not multiply wives for himself. Ooh, David should have read the scripture a few years earlier. Or else his heart will turn away, nor shall he greatly increase silver and gold for himself. Now, we can see how riches might corrupt a king. And we, you know, it's common sense that having more than one spouse is going to get you in big trouble. Now, but the horses, what's the deal with the horses? I mean, why not multiply horses? It seems like, I mean, they're fun, they're intelligent, you know, they're nice to have. They're good in war. Why wouldn't you do that? Because it would make you strong. And that's exactly the point. You see, that God wanted Israel to be dependent upon him rather than looking at their arsenal and saying, we're bad boys. We're set. Look at all these chariots. Look at all these horses. And so instead of depending upon their military might, God wanted them to depend on him. And David knew this, which is why he hamstrung almost all the horses. And later on in Psalm 20, verse 7, he said, you know, some boast in chariots and some in horses, but we will boast in the name of our God. And that was the whole thing. You know, some of these guys, they've got this big arsenal and they're saying, we're so big and bad. And David didn't need a bunch of stuff. He could just say, the Lord's on my side and he's so big and bad. So don't cross him. And so when the Arameans of Damascus came to help Hadadezer, this is Arameans from another province from Damascus. When Arameans of Damascus came to help Hadadezer, king of Tzobah, David killed 22,000 men of the Arameans. Then David put garrisons among them, among the Arameans of Damascus, and the Arameans became servants to David. bringing tribute. There's that protection money again. And the Lord helped David wherever he went. Thousands, literally thousands of these Aramaeans, tens of thousands, gathered together, these guys coming up from Damascus and Hadadezer's troops. And there's just, it's amazing that it didn't help because David was still victorious and the Aramaeans became subject to Israel. How does Israel do this? Have you noticed all throughout history? I mean, literally all throughout history, you see Israel with these victories that just make no military sense. Because they're horribly outnumbered and they still win. They're horribly outgunned and they still win. They have weird strategy and they still win. Weird strategy? What kind of weird strategy do they have? Well, instead of guns, let's have torches. And we'll put them in pots. And when it comes time to fight the battle, we'll break the pots and go, woo, you know, I mean, and we won. And you know, oh, look, there's this city that we could put under siege, maybe. You know, we could put it under siege for 5 years, and maybe if we last longer than they do, that they'll all starve to death, and then we've just got to find a way to get past these walls and stuff. Maybe after everybody's dead, we could climb over. No, no, no. This is what we should do. We should march around the city. Yeah? And then go to sleep. Okay? What are we going to do the next day? Well, the next day, we're going to march around the city. And then we're going to go to sleep. And then we're going to march around the city again. 7 days. And at the last time, we're going to do this 7 times. Okay. Sounds good. The Canaanites thought they were idiots. Who are you guys? We're the children of Israel. Hello, children. Strange strategies from the Lord, being horribly outnumbered, you know, but it wasn't because of his strategy, and it wasn't because of his might, and it wasn't because of his weapons. It's because, as it says here in verse 6, and the Lord helped David wherever he went. That's the ticket right there. The Lord helped David. It wasn't because he was a great strategist. It wasn't because of his military might. It wasn't because of great planning or whatever. It's because the Lord was helping him. And we have a tendency to get back into the thoughts of the world. We have a real tendency, even in the church, to start looking at qualifications, you know, to look at might, whether it's monetary might or military might. We have a tendency to look and say, oh, this makes common sense, or this person is fully qualified, or this person has the degrees, and so therefore is qualified. This person has the experience and the knowledge base, and so this is the person we should put in this role. It's like, no. It's all about who the Lord is with. And I'll tell you what, it seems like the more degrees people get, and I'm not knocking higher education. I myself spent 6 or 7 years in high school. And I'm not knocking higher education, but it seems to be that the more training someone gets when they enter the ministry, the less they realize they need to depend upon the Lord. And victory is not going to come about because of the knowledge and the experience and the skill and the might and everything else. I mean, I know guys that are degreed in just the most amazing things with master's degrees and PhDs and stuff and doctorates of divinities. And I know a guy in ministry that has like achieved this amazing amount of knowledge in regards to church growth and demographics and all this stuff. Well, what's it equipped him for? Is the church growing? Well, no. What's the demographic? Well, we don't have enough people to have a demographic. It's like, why isn't God delighting to use me? I got all this education. It's not about the education. It's about God being with you. And I'll tell you that God delights in using simpletons like me, that don't have doctorates of divinity. And you can fill in the blank, but people like you, that it doesn't matter the level of education. It doesn't matter the level of intelligence. It doesn't matter how physically strong or how great of a strategizer you are. You know, if you think about it, Paul asked us to think about it. He said, consider your calling, brethren. I mean, consider this. Think about this. He said, there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world, the bottom of the barrel things, you know. And the despised, those things God has chosen, the things that are not, that he might nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. Why did David keep winning? David kept winning because God was with him. Even though he didn't have all those horses, and even though he didn't have all those chariots, he kept winning because God was with him. And if God is with you, because you're not depending upon, well, I've got this degree, and because you're not depending on, well, I'm so intelligent, you're not depending on, well, I'm so strong, or I'm so good looking, or I'm so whatever. When you're depending on, I am the base things, I am the despised things, I am the things that are not, but God's delighting to use me, then you will never fall to pride. You'll never fall to pride. And, you know, that's what's great. I firmly believe that God has seen fit to bless Calvary Chapel, well, because we worship him, because we teach his word, and because there's nobody in leadership that graduated from seminary, not a single one of them. There's nobody in leadership that we would say, wow, you know, this guy is the most handsome, tall, intelligent, strong, you know, I mean, except for me. But you see, God delights to use the foolish things and the base things. And I'm convinced that there's probably never been a person that's ever come to Calvary Chapel that has ever thought, oh, I could never attain to the intelligence of Pastor Ron. I mean, it's like, yeah, what's there to attain to? I could never be as righteous as that holy man of God. It's like, wow, you must really, really be a sinner then. It's like, because God delights to use the foolish things of the world. And so God was with David wherever he went. That's the point. We want God to be with us wherever we go, both corporately as a church and individually as Christians, all of us. We want God to be with us wherever we go. And, you know, blessed is the man whose delight is in his word and meditating upon it day and night. Why? Because whatever he does, he'll prosper. And that's the secret. Realize there's no room for pride. Even if I was the smartest guy in the room, which is impossible, even if I was the dumbest guy in the room, which is very possible, you know, my delight is in the Word of God. And I believe that when I put my hand to something, that God is with me and it'll prosper. And you can have that same confidence. No confidence in the flesh, a confidence in the Lord and in His Word. Well, as we continue on, verse 7, David took the shields of gold, which were carried by the servants of Hadadezer, and brought them to Jerusalem. And from Tibchath and Kun, cities of Hadadezer, David took a very large amount of bronze, which Solomon made the bronze sea and the pillars and the bronze utensils. Hadadezer's servants carried shields of gold. This was a very impressive looking thing, not only because of the shiny gold, but because if you think about gold, if you've ever held gold, you know it's amazingly heavy. And so shields of gold must have very big and strong guys to hold them, you know. And so very impressive. They got all these bodybuilder looking guys holding the shields of gold and stuff. Well, David defeated them all and stole all the shields of gold. And you might say, oh, wait a second. Wait, didn't we just read the command? The king said that the command of the future king was that he wasn't supposed to multiply horses, but he also wasn't supposed to multiply or gather to himself silver and gold. It's like, this sounds like gold to me. He's not gathering this to himself. his whole idea here is to provide for the temple. Wait a second, he's not supposed to build the temple. Ah, but God never said I can't finance it. And so we'll see all through these victories that David's intention is to gather all this stuff up so that when Solomon is called to build the temple, then and Solomon says, you know, what am I going to build it with? And David can throw back the curtain and go, look, you know, there's so much gold and silver and bronze and everything. And you're not going to have a problem. We'll talk a lot about this in chapter 22 in a couple of weeks. Now, when Tohu, it's like that stuff that's made out of soy. Tohu. I've actually had tofu and it's not bad. Just to throw that out there. You're waiting for the joke. There's no joke. I used to work for a guy who came from Vietnam and he practically lived on this stuff. And if I drove to get it for him, he would buy me lunch. So I had tofu a lot. So body by tofu. Now when Tohu, king of Hamath, heard that David had defeated all the army of Hadadezer, king of Zobah, he sent Hadoram, his son. Now you think, oh man, here comes another battle. No, he sent him to King David to greet him and to bless him because he had fought against Hadadezer and had defeated him. For Hadadezer had been at war with Tohu, and Hadoram brought all kinds of articles of gold and silver and bronze. King David also dedicated these to the Lord with the silver and the gold, which he carried away from all the nations, from Edom, Moab, the sons of Ammon, the Philistines, and from Amalek. So Tohu giving David this gift of gold and silver and bronze. Why? Was it protection money? Well, it was probably that. I mean, if you're living somewhere near Israel and you're hearing they're winning, you might as well get on their good side. It's a good time to open diplomatic relations, you know. But also, Hadadezer, who David had just defeated, had attacked Tohu's forces before, and they were in enmity. So when basically, if some guy kills off your enemy, then you might as well be his friend. So that's kind of the thought here. But notice this. He gave David was gathering for Israel the gold and the silver and the bronze and everything. These were national, basically this is national property, and he's bringing it in saying this is dedicated to the temple. But you notice Tohu gave this to David. I mean, this is personal stuff. It's like, and we like to differentiate. We like to say, well, that's the business's money and this is my money. If you've ever run a business, that's the business's money. Well, of course, this is my money. You know, this was given to me as a gift. I mean, it was for my birthday. It was for Christmas. It's like, David says, no, the whole thing, all of it, all of this, I want to go to the temple. And it just reminds me that all of our increase really belongs to the Lord. And the Lord only asks for a small portion of it as a remembrance, as a thanksgiving, as a sacrifice, saying, God, all this belongs to you, but you're only asking for 10% or whatever law or standard you operate under. And David is saying, you know, I'm not distinguishing the spoils of victory and personal gifts. It's all going into the temple. It's all going to be used to build God's house. So verse 12, moreover, Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, defeated 18,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt. Then he put garrisons in Edom, and all the Edomites became servants to David, and the Lord helped David wherever he went. Again, we see that again. David's victories were to the north and east, and while this was going on, David's nephew, remember his sister was Zeruiah, and she had two sons that ended up being generals in David's army, Joab, and this guy, Abishai. And so down there in the south against the Edomites, he is being victorious. While David's up in the northeast, Abishai is down in the south, and they're rapidly expanding their borders here. So David reigned over all Israel, and he administered justice and righteousness for all his people. Joab, the son of Zeruiah, this is the other guy, the brother of Abishai, the nephew of David. Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was over the army, and Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, was recorder. He played a little plastic flute. And Sadok, the son of Ahitub, And Abimelech, the son of Abiathar, were priests, and Shavshah was secretary, and Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was over the Cherethites and the Pelethites, and the sons of David were chief at the king's side. So essentially, as we see that David's rule, it says in verse 14, was just and it was right, and his royal cabinet, you know, was full of good men. And as you look through that, you see Joab, the other nephew of David. He was the head of the entire army. So like chief general or whatever, five-star general, whatever you call him. Jehoshaphat. Now, this is the guy, the son of Ahilud, who was the recorder. And no, he didn't play the little plastic flute. The word recorder in Hebrew here is zakar, and it means to remember. The verb is to remember. The noun or the title is rememberer. So this guy is the rememberer. This is the guy who's supposed to be writing everything down that the Lord is doing. Not the secretary. That's a different guy who's writing down all the business stuff. This is the guy who's basically journaling for the kingdom. Journaling. How vitally important journaling is. Most mature Christians I know keep a journal of what God's doing in their life, prayers God has answered, things that God is ministering to them. And those things are like almost like a stone of remembrance. They're set up to where you can go back and you can look and see, wow, God was so faithful in this time. And it goes through. Well, David saw the importance of basically journaling for the kingdom, for what God was doing among them. So this was Jehoshaphat's job, was to journal, basically the rememberer, to keep record of all that God was doing. Tzadok, the son of Ahitub, and Abimelech, the son of Abiathar, were the priests. Now, this indicates that they were like the high priests. Now, what's weird about that, if you go back and you think, wait a second, I mean, the way God had it set up, you only really had one high priest in charge. That it started out with Aaron and his four sons, and two of the sons were bad, and so God fired them, and very literally. And then there was only two of them. And then one of those guys became high priest when Aaron died. And then I think it was Eleazar. And it went on down the line that there was always one guy in charge and then the rest of the priests. Here there's two priests mentioned. And it actually took me a while to figure this out. Because there's no scripture that I can find that says, oh, the reason David had two high priests, until I remembered, oh, yes, the Ark of the Covenant, kind of next door to David's house, is in a tent behind curtains, and they had worship services there. So you need a guy overseeing all this stuff. But 6 miles away, remember the original tabernacle was set out. That this was over in Gibeon, where the original tabernacle with the altar of sacrifice and all these things were, that there were still sacrifices going on a daily basis over there. So you kind of needed a high priest over there. So these two guys, Tzadok and Abimelech, they were priests in different areas. And so we see that Tzadok was the priest in charge of this. And we saw that actually back in chapter 16, one of those verses I think we may have skipped. Verse 39, he left Tzadok the priest and his relatives, the priests, before the tabernacle of the Lord in the high place, which was at Gibeon. So he was the high priest over there, and this other guy is the high priest. So just, I don't know that there's any application there. Just if anybody says to you at a future date, why did David have two high priests listed in his, then you can say, oh, I know that. So there you go. Shavshah was the secretary. I think that would be fun to have a secretary named Shavshah. Shavshah, take a memo. Shavshah, make a copy. That's probably where that chop chop came from. Shavshah. So the secretary there, it's actually a verb that means to count or recount or relate or enumerate. I mean, it's everything that you would expect the secretary of a kingdom to do. Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, over the Kerethites and the Pelethites. Kerethites, literally the word means executioners. Ooh. And Pelethites mean couriers. So there was the hangman and the FedEx man, you know, the executioner. And actually, what we can tell from history is that these guys were like David's Secret Service guys. And there was two divisions of them. The executioners, the Karethites. That these guys, it would seem from as far as we can tell in history, that these are the guys when David is in a place, whether he's sitting at the throne or he's doing something diplomatic or whatever, that these are the guys who are like the bodyguards. Anybody tries to make a move on David, they're going to wipe this guy out, you know. Executioners. What a great name for a gang of thug-like mighty men who are your bodyguards. But then there's also always the traveling you got to do. The guys who run next to your chariot with the, you know, with the black tinted windows, you know. The couriers, while David's on the move, you know. So he seems that he had two separate bodyguard, Secret Service kind of crews, the executioners and the couriers. So, or the Karethites and the Pelethites. So that's, you'll actually read that in Scripture 5 or 10 times about these guys. So we made it all the way to chapter 19. Now it came about, I think I did. Yes. We could do chapter 18 again. I'm sure I could come up with, no. Now it came about after this that Nahash, the king of the sons of Ammon, died, and his son became king in his place. So the Ammonite king, Nahash, dies. David said, I will show kindness to Hanun, the son of Nahash, because his father showed kindness to me. So David sent messengers to console him concerning his father, and David's servants came into the land of the sons of Ammon to Hanun to console him. And so this guy who had shown kindness to David, difficult. You can't really find this in Scripture. You kind of have to put this together as best you can. When would an Ammonite have a chance to show David kindness? Well, it would seem because King Saul was basically bitter enemies with this Ammonite king Nahash, that it would seem that when King Saul was trying to chase David down to kill him, and David's living in the wilderness and on the run, it would seem that in the same way that he came across the Philistine kings, so too he must have come across this Ammonite king, and he must have shown him kindness then. So, you know, again, that whole my enemy's enemy might as well be my friend kind of thing. So we don't know what that act of kindness is, but we imagine it was during David's time of running around or running away in the wilderness. So he hears this guy's died and says, well, I want to bless his family, and I want to be just as kind to his son, the new king, as he was to me. So he sends consolers, guys who will say, hey, you know, basically they're like living Hallmark cards, you know. When you care enough to send the very best consoler and, you know, saying, hey, we're sorry. And David sends his regrets and there's anything we can do. You know, I've got some Dr. Phil tapes if you'd like to listen to them. And so I'm sorry. And that's just not the guy I want to lose weight with. Dr. Phil is not a small man. I want the diet plan with the guy with the six pack and the huge muscles and stuff. And you can look like me. Dr. Phil, I don't want to look like you. And so, sorry. Maybe that belonged in the talking about the news earlier. Okay. Dr. Phil, where did I come from? Oh, Hallmark, the consolers. What a strange week it's been. The consolers that David sends to show kindness to this guy. Well, the problem comes about when David wants to return the favor and he sends his respects and his regrets to Nahash's son, Hanun. And it says, but the princes of the sons of Ammon said to Hanun, do you think that David is honoring your father and that he has sent comforters to you? You know, what are you, dumb here? Have not his servants come to you to search and to overthrow and to spy out the land? These guys are spies. They're just checking everything out because you're next on David's list of attack victims. So Hanun took David's servants and shaved them and cut off their garments in the middle as far as their hips and sent them away. Well, then went and told David about the men, and he sent to meet them, and the men were greatly humiliated. And the king said, stay at Jericho until your beards grew, and then return. Well, the sons of Ammon saw that they had made themselves odious to David. odious. That means smell bad. We just made ourselves stink in David's sight. Now, David's gesture of kindness was obviously not received. That Hanun's princes told the king, these guys are spies. They're coming to check this place out so they can go back and tell David this is the best way to get in and attack and things. Well, they were sent as consolers, but they're accused of being conspirators, essentially. And so instead of showing sympathy, they're accused of spying. Well, Hanun decides that he's going to send these guys back in humiliation. Shaves off half of their beards. If you read this parallel account in 2 Samuel chapter 10, here it says they shaved them, but in 2 Samuel 10:4, it says that they shaved half of their beards off. Now, in this culture, the beard is the sign of manhood. You know, it's like from the time that you can grow a beard, you grow a beard and it's there and it's big. Well, they cut off half of it. Man, how humiliating. How utterly humiliating. And they cut off half of their clothing. I think it's the King James that says that the way they cut it off exposed half of their buttocks, it says. And so whether it was down halfway down to the waist from top to the belt line, or it was halfway all the way, this was humiliating. And then they sent them off running. And this really, David said, this stinks, you know, essentially. They had made themselves odious in the sight of David. And so they went there with this intention of blessing, of saying, hey, we want to help you out. We want to be a blessing to you. We want to show sympathy to you. We want you to be consoled. They were just trying to do the right thing. They were just trying to do a good thing. And what happened? They were persecuted, they were humiliated, they were attacked. And, you know, lately I've seen several good people doing good things, and it just comes back to bite them. You know, it's amazing. You know, and as Christians, we do this. We try to do good. You know, as Paul said, let us do good to all men, especially to those of the household of the faith, but let us do good to all men. One of our purposes in life is to do good and help people out. And what happens? It comes back to bite us. You know, we try to do something good, but, you know, I've seen people treated as criminals. I've seen people that are accused of having ulterior motives. And, you know, they're viewed with suspicion. And we need to realize that inevitably that when we try to do good for no other reason than the fact that God lives inside of us, we will be looked at as having ulterior motives and judged as if we do have ulterior motives. You know, why do you want to help me? What are you getting out of it? You know, why do you want to carry this for me? Oh, you're just going to steal it from me. You know, what are you getting out of this? And it goes down to even when we're witnessing and we're saying, look, Jesus Christ died for your sins. It's a free gift of salvation. Oh, you just want me to be a member of your church. Well, we don't have membership. You just want me to give all your money. We don't care if you give us any money. Well, you know, and they get to the point where they say, you're not offering me a free gift of salvation. You're just judging me, saying that I'm a sinner. You know, you just can't win for losing kind of thing. And as we see this, I mean, ultimately, this is why missionaries are killed. Have you ever known a missionary? Someone who gives up everything. They give up their house and their job and their income and their life to go minister to some people group because for no other reason than the fact that they want this people group to get saved. And what happens to them? They get persecuted. They say, man, this is a bummer. This is terrible. I mean, if anybody deserves to be treated well, it's somebody who's sacrificed their whole life for you and they don't even know you, but they love you. And they've given their whole life so that you could be saved and blessed and helped. And then we think, wait a second. That's what Jesus did. That's what Jesus did. He gave his whole life to blessing people and helping them and doing nothing but good. He never did anything but good. And he was persecuted and hated and viewed with suspicion. And ultimately, obviously, killed. Well, in John chapter 15, Jesus gives us advance warning about all this, of course. He gave us advance warning about all these things. We just never pay attention to it until it's happening to us. John 15, verse 18, he said, if the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own, but because you are not of the world, because I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they would keep yours also. It's advance notice saying, look, everything that they're putting me through, you're going to go through. And all the suspicion for doing good that they're viewing me with, same thing is going to happen to you. And so we're supposed to expect it to happen. We're supposed to expect that they're going to shave our beards and cut off half of our clothes. I mean, we're supposed to expect that. But remember, again, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, blessed are you who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness. Now, remember, Peter clarified this and said, if you're suffering persecution because you're a lawbreaker, that's your own fault. If you're suffering because you break the rules, that's your own fault. But if you're persecuted for the sake of righteousness, blessed are you, because yours is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you. Remember, you're not blessed if people speak evil of you and it's all true. Don't give them any reason or any ammunition. But if they speak evil falsely against you, you're blessed because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You know, we didn't really have the time on Sunday night to delve into the book of Jeremiah with any kind of depth. But Jeremiah got persecuted and arrested and beat up and thrown in the slimy pit and arrested and just all kinds of horrible things. And no matter how innocent he was doing. I mean, he went out, one time he went out from the city to go inspect some land that he was supposed to take, you know, or to buy, or he had already bought and was going to look at it. And on the way out of the city, a soldier who hated him said, you're running away. You're escaping. You're committing treason. You're going over to our enemy side. And he's like, no. And they beat him up and threw him in jail. It's like, I was just taking a trip, you know. No matter how innocent it is, still suffering for it. We're to expect it. They're going to shave off our beards. And saints, I got to tell you, no matter how often they shave your beard, your beard's going to grow back. I mean, Gillette stays in business because your beard grows back. Jesus said, David, are less than Jesus. Jesus are greater than David. David said, stay at Jericho until your beard grows back. Jericho means of the moon, a very weird name. But it's like, you know what? You know what that says to me? They humiliated you today. They shaved your beard. They stripped your clothes. They persecuted you. And all you were trying to do was good. You know what? The moon comes up. The moon goes down. God's mercies are new tomorrow morning. Get back into the battle. You know, your beard grows back overnight. That's why we shave every morning. And so stay at Jericho, cry if you have to, pray because you need to, and then get up and do it again the next day. And show good, because if they shave your beard, you know what? It'll start growing back tomorrow. And let us do good to all men and bless those who persecute us. Verse 6, and when the sons of Ammon saw that they had made themselves odious to David, Hanun. You know, David, I could just picture David there. He's mad. This guy stinks. He says, I'm going to meet you on Main Street. We're going to have a gunfight. When? Chanun. Chanun and the sons of Ammon sent 1,000 talents of silver to hire for themselves chariots and horsemen from Mesopotamia. From Aram Ma'akah and from Tzobah. So they hired for themselves 32,000 chariots. So you can see, going back, remember how David kept for himself, 100 chariots worth of horses? You can see that this is kind of an off-balance sort of thing. 32,000 chariots of mercenaries they're hiring. The king of Ma'aka and his people who came and camped before Medeba. And the sons of Ammon gathered together from their cities and came to battle. When David heard of it, he sent Joab and all the army, the mighty men. The sons of Ammon came out and drew up in battle array at the entrance of the city, and the kings who had come were by themselves in the field. So what we see here is that the Ammonites, realizing that humiliating David's consolers was not the best thing, that David is now mad and he's going to come and do battle with them, hire mercenaries, tens of thousands of mercenaries hiring them out. And so they hired them from the Arameans. So the Ammonites, that David originally wanted to show kindness to, the Ammonites and the Arameans. The Arameans camp out in front of Medeba, which is east of the Dead Sea, kind of directly across to due east from Jerusalem with the Dead Sea in the middle. And then the Ammonites were further up north. And so when they move in together here and Joab, the Israelite army is coming in, they're looking at a battle on two fronts, one to the east and one to the north. If you know anything about military strategy, you're in big trouble. I mean, a battle on two fronts is never a very positive thing. What do you do? I mean, you're hopelessly outnumbered already. You can't take on even one of these armies. 32,000 chariots, they're not equipped like this. And so what do you do? Do you decide to fight the Ammonites and then the Arameans come and fight against you on the other side? Or do you fight the Arameans and then the Ammonites come at you? I mean, what do you do? You're already hopelessly outnumbered. Well, what we see in verse 10, when Joab saw that the battle was set against him in front and in the rear, he selected from all the choice men of Israel and they arrayed themselves against the Arameans. But the remainder of the people he placed in the hand of Abishai, his brother, and they arrayed themselves against the sons of Ammon. So his already small army he divides in half, essentially, and says, we'll fight both fronts. He said to his brother Abishai, if the Arameans are too strong for me, then you shall help me. But if the sons of Ammon are too strong for you, then I will help you. Be strong and let us show ourselves courageous for the sake of our people and for the cities of our God, and may the Lord do what is good in his sight. So Joab and the people who were with him drew near to the battle against the Arameans, and they fled before him. When the sons of Ammon saw that the Arameans fled, they also fled. I like that, because when you hire mercenaries, the biggest, baddest guys, and they start running away, then, you know, what else can you do but run away? And so when the Arameans saw that they had been defeated, they also fled before Abishai's brother and entered the city. Joab goes back to Jerusalem. When the Arameans saw that they had been defeated by Israel, they sent messengers and brought out the Arameans who were beyond the river, with Shophach, the commander of the army of Hadadezer, leading them. When it was told David, he gathered all Israel together, crossed the Jordan, came upon them, and drew up in formation against them. And when David drew up in battle array against the Arameans, they fought against him. The Arameans fled before Israel. David killed of the Arameans 7,000 charioteers, 40,000 foot soldiers, and put to death Shophach, the commander of the army. So when the servants of Hadadezer saw that they were defeated by Israel, they made peace with David and served him. Thus the Arameans were not willing to help the sons of Ammon anymore. Interesting. Kind of reminds me years ago that my bodyguard, kid's getting picked on, so he hires a bodyguard, biggest, baddest guy in the school. So then the guy who was picking on him hired a bigger bodyguard. It's kind of like that's where nuclear weapons came from. You know, it's the arms race. Well, in this case, that's it. We're not helping you guys anymore. So what happened here? What can we get out of this other than just looking and go, oh, military strategy, you know? They realize they're fighting a battle, that they're hopelessly outnumbered. It's two fronts. They divide up the army so that they each have their own battle to fight. And that kind of reminds me of pretty much the Christian life. We all have our own battle to fight. I mean, this is not a one-front battle. The weapons of our warfare are obviously aren't carnal. They're spiritual, but our wars are all around us. I mean, the missionary that I was talking about earlier would be fighting the battle off there, you know, and we're fighting the battle here, and the people at the church down the street, they're fighting the battle there. I mean, we're fighting a battle on many fronts. Now, the whole idea, as we have our armies are divided up, essentially, you've got missionaries and you've got churches and you've got all these things going on. As this is all divided up, this is the attitude we need to have. Joab and Abishai were brothers in every sense of the word. They were blood brothers. They had the same mother and father, but they were brothers in the Lord as well. And the conclusion was, man, if I'm struggling, help me. And if I see you struggling, then I'll help you. What an original idea. How many of us try to do this Lone Ranger thing? I mean, in all honesty, and I don't know that this is really the message for the Thursday night crowd, because you guys are the Thursday night crowd. I mean, you're the core, you know. This is family life, Thursday nights and Sunday nights. That's the family. Sunday mornings, there's a lot of people that come in and won't talk to anybody. And they won't, you know, say, hey, meet three people. And they sit there. You can watch. Just watch. You know what you should do? This is what the Thursday night crowd should do. Next Sunday morning, when I say meet some people, look for the person who stays sitting down and buries his nose in a Bible or the bulletin or something like that. And just intrude upon his personal space. And watch. I mean, you know, one of two things is going to happen. I mean, either he's going to, oh, okay, I was shy or whatever, or he's going to cough and say, I'm infectious, you know. Either way, you'll be blessed. And but so many people, I mean, I see this happen. People come in, they come in late, and they leave early and fellowship with no one. Which is fine and dandy. That's why people go to mega churches. You know, that's why people go to the biggest church they can very often, because they can be invisible. Invisibility is great if you're looking for a lack of accountability. But even worse is what they don't realize is that when they start to struggle in the battle, they have no one that comes and helps them. Remember what Solomon said in Ecclesiastes, he said, two are better than one. You know, two are better than one because they have a good return for their labor. For if either of them falls, the one will lift up his companion, but woe to the one who falls when there is not another to lift him up. That's why it's not just about, oh, I come and I worship God and I come and study the word. It's also fellowshipping with the saints, with the body of Christ, and building that family. We're all members of one body. Yeah, we might be fighting battles on different fronts, but, you know, if I start to stumble and fall and start to be defeated, I need those guys to come and help me up. And I need to also be on the lookout for those guys that are beginning to stumble and fall and be defeated so I can help them. And so it's you know, get over being shy kind of thing. And be part of the family. And you say, oh, this church is too big to, you know, be a family. I disagree. I really disagree with that. Because, you know, if you start adding up all your aunts and uncles and cousins and things, you know, you could, I mean, people who do family trees, you know, they get the genealogy software so they can show how many hundreds of people they're related to. Hey, it's family. Now, I love my cousin Jonathan dearly, but I see him maybe once every 5 years. But I'll tell you, when he was hurting and was, where was he, in Germany, stationed in Germany, and found out he was hurting at a time in his life that he needed to turn back to the Lord, you know, I wrote him a letter, encouraged him. And it did, and encouraged him, and he credits that letter, I don't even remember what it is, in challenging him to turn his life, and he's serving the Lord today. And so, you know, even people in the family that we don't see that often, we still need to be members of one body. We still need to be in the family. And so, you got to be a member of the family. So, because you don't want to wake up with a horse in your bed. Okay. So, I've never seen that, but I've seen that imitated. So, all right. Wow, how many minutes? 5 minutes. Fortunately, the chapter only has 8 verses. So, then it happened in the spring, that at the time when the... Then it happened in the spring, at the time when kings go out to battle, that Joab led out the army and ravaged the land of the sons of Ammon and came and besieged Rabbah. But David stayed at Jerusalem, and Joab struck Rabbah and overthrew it. Winter is not an ideal time for war. It's rainy there. It gets sludgy and sloggy, and it gets really cold. And so the chariots don't work in the wintertime. The horses, you know, they're in danger of breaking their legs in the wintertime. Your soldiers are in danger of freezing. So essentially what would happen is when bad weather would come in, they'd kind of go, okay, everybody, time out. We're going to go home and we're going to strategize. And so they would strategize and plan and plot. And then springtime, you know, the thaw would come and it'd quit raining. And they're like, okay, time in. You know, and so springtime rolled around and it's time to go out to battle. And David says, you know, I just feel like staying at home. And I don't know what David's motivation was for staying at home. I've often wondered what it was. It's like, man, I'm in my 50s now and I'm just and let the younger guys do it. I don't know. I deserve a break today. You know, wanted to go to McDonald's, play the latest scratch off game or what? I don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us what his motivation is, but it tells us he stayed home instead of going out to the battle, and it was the worst one of the worst decisions he's ever made in his life. Because when he stayed home and the army went out, David started sleeping late. I mean, sleeping really late. So, it'd get to be that he'd wake up in the afternoon and walk around and be bored, and it was one of those times when he was walking around and saw Bathsheba, a neighbor lady. Fell into adultery with her, fell into lies and scheming, ultimately fell into murdering her husband to cover up what he had done. If he had just gone out to battle, if he just said, you know what, I'm going to do the same thing that I've done before, I'm going to keep going out to battle until I can't go anymore. Not because I don't want to. You have to do it even if you don't want to. I mean, if I could be perfectly candid, because you know I'm usually not, there's a lot of times I don't feel like praying. Oh, shocking. Yeah. Pastor Ron is a human being. There's a lot of times, man, I don't feel like worshiping. There's a lot of times I don't feel like doing the right thing. I want to do what I want to do. I want to stay home. I want to stay home and watch Dr. Phil. That's what I want to do today. But I don't, because, you know, you don't go out of battle. You start staying home. You start saying, oh, let other people do it. You're going to get in big trouble, big, big trouble. And so you've got to force yourself. Go out, force yourself. Well, so this is amazing that verse 2, it says, David took the crown of their king from his head and he found it to weigh a talent of gold. It goes on in these next two verses saying about how David's there. Wait a second, was David there? What you find out in the companion verses in 2 Samuel 11, is that Joab, right as the city was about to fall, sent for David and said, David, we are winning, and I'm afraid that if I lead the army in here, they're going to name the city after me. They're going to give me the credit and give me the glory, and I don't want it, and I want you to have it. Man, what a blessing of a guy. So many people today just, they'll say they're loyal until you stumble and fall. And as soon as you stumble and fall, which is what David's doing here, man, as soon as you stumble and fall, instead of picking you up, they'll step on your back so they can get up to the next rung. And we shouldn't be that way. We should be like Joab and say, you know what? If the guy I'm supposed to be submissive to, whether it's my manager at work or whatever, then I'm going to be loyal to him. And even when he messes up, I'm not just going to be loyal because it's convenient for me. And so Joab chose to give away the glory there. Ultimately, the end of this is war with the Philistines. Verses 4 through 8 is more battles with the Philistines. And essentially, we see the giants falling again. And giants, we see, can fall by the hand of the faithful, and victory can be had when we depend upon the Lord, because what Paul said, thanks be to our God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. This whole thing about David's victories, why? Because God was with him. Let's pray. Lord, we want you to be with us. And we don't want to make our own plans and expect you to follow along. We want to be completely following you. Lord, there's so many things that we can glean from this. As we saw most recently, the concept of Joab's loyalty and submission, even at a time in David's life when he least deserved it. Lord, may we stop trying to seek the glory for ourselves. May you give us opportunity where we can make the decision. I can either get glory and take all the credit, or I could give the credit to somebody that I don't even think deserves it at this point in their life. Lord, we want to be those that don't depend upon our strength or our good looks or our intelligence or education, but just to know that, Lord, you delight in using the foolish things and the base things and the things that are not to put to shame the things that are. We don't want to be lofty and exalted, but we want you to be high and lifted up. We also pray that we would not be weary in well-doing when people are suspicious, when people falsely accused, when people persecute, when people doubt our sincerity. Father, though they may shave our beards, may we continue to do good, because we know the beards grow back. Lord, in all these things, we are reminded that the victory is yours, and that we're not to rely on horses and chariots, but we are to expect victory as we rely on you, as you give us the victory. Lord, for those that are feeling defeated, I pray that you would rally us around them, that we might lift them up. For woe to the one who falls and there is no one to lift him up. Father, we know tonight, if there's any who are weary, any who are beginning to stumble, anybody who are just feeling like they can't take another step or lift the sword again, that you've called us to encourage them and to lift them up. Tonight, if you're weary, I encourage you to let someone know. The elders and the pastors will be up front here, and they want to pray with you. Your friends that you met here tonight, maybe, they want to be those encouragers. The total stranger can be the one who comes to your rescue, because the Lord has made us a family, and we're one body and individually members of it. So don't leave feeling defeated. Come forward and ask for prayer. Turn to the left or to the right and say, I need to be encouraged. Father, we pray that this word would be heeded. We pray that your Spirit would prompt. No one to suffer alone. Thank you for the word tonight, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.